Now in the Word of God, I should like to turn you to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 47. And we are in this portion of Ezekiel's prophecy, which concerns the vision of a temple of vast proportions and of most remarkable construction, and the details pertaining to it. A temple, of course, which is a great spiritual analogy. And even the Jews of Ezekiel's day, the believing Jews, the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah, understood it in that way. Because, of course, in after years, when they returned to Jerusalem, there was never any intention of attempting to build such a temple as this, because, of course, it had a far greater and more spiritual significance, as it continues to do to ourselves. As we read now in Ezekiel chapter 47, where the prophet records, afterward he, that is the angel that conducted him, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which, being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And now to our portion in the Psalms, and to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. To the chief musician, for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. As we progressed further into Psalm 46 last week, we encountered at the commencement of verse 2 this important word, therefore. Important because it connects together belief and practice, doctrine and practice, as we might say, or belief and behavior. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That is the doctrine, that is what we claim to believe. And if this be so, my friends, it must have its consequences and manifest itself thereafter. And this is the way in which such a faith will manifest itself. Therefore, will not we fear? That is to say, we will not be overcome with anxious cares and burdened with craven terrors and so on in the things which we face. We will not throw up our arms in dismay and consider that all things are chaotic and out of control and come against us from other factors and forces outside of God. We will realize that God, who is sovereign over all things, also delights to be unto us, his people, our help, a help of all kinds and a help at all times, both a strength and a refuge according as we have need. And this should surely silence the greater part of our ordinary fears and concerns and those anxieties which so often beset us. Although having made that statement, the psalmist then goes on to test our resolve and test the extent of our trust in God by these remarkable descriptions. We are to observe in verse 2, the earth, the land, as it were, being greatly troubled and being heaped, as it were, into the sea. And then conversely, in verse 3, the seas and the waters being greatly troubled and inundating the land, the very fabric of creation seeming to crash together again, contrary to that division which the Lord once set before it at the beginning, between it at the beginning, and all things seeming to come to pieces, the world being moved, being turned upside down, as it were, being changed around us. And one interpreted this in three different ways. There is obviously the very literal interpretation that we might place upon it at times of great upheaval of environmental or meteorological or geographical disasters and catastrophes, such as God on occasions is pleased to send. We might understand it metaphorically as a reference to sudden and dramatic changes which may occur in our own lives and experience. Or we may understand it thirdly in a biblical sense in reference to that greatest change of all, which language is used to describe the end of the world. And as we know, a proportion of the people of God, few though they may be, will nevertheless be alive and remain at his coming and will witness the drama of the end of the world from an earthly, from a planetary perspective as those things happen. And though it were to be the case for us, or indeed for them, this truth would still apply and there would be no cause for fear. Indeed, we may find, as that little word Selah denotes, a rest or a little place of peace even in the midst of all those things previously described. Well, this evening, with the Lord's enabling, we shall look at a little of the content of these next two verses which come before us in the psalm. And we find, as we come to verse 4, both points of connection with what has gone before, but also a point of departure. We cannot tell what musical accompaniment may have originally been applied to these words in the days, perhaps, of the psalmist David, or when the sons of Korah themselves were engaged to sing them. But perhaps there was a sudden change in the nature of the music at this point in the psalm, following that selah, or that rest, which comes at the end of verse 3. Because having spoken of the earth being removed and the seas being troubled and inundating the land, and all of this cataclysm being described in such graphic detail, suddenly there is this moment of silence. And then there is a river. There is a river. A difference, we might say, a departure from that which has been before, and yet, at the same time, a connection, of course, because waters have been spoken of. Waters roaring and being troubled, waters enough to make mountains shake with the swellings of them, great seas mounting up on high and coming in great tidal waves across the land. And God, we have noted, is in control of those things. And God equally is in control of this river. You see, it is all water. But on the one hand, we have waters enough to destroy the earth and destroy all life in an instant. And on the other hand, we have waters for the sustenance of life. We have waters clear and flowing and delightsome. And yet all equally the works of God. And you see, my friends, here is the glorious consequence of the truth of God's sovereignty, that God is in control of all things, that God is sovereign over all things, that he can create and he destroy, that he can manifest his judgments and his wrath, and likewise he can manifest his blessings and his favor. And there is one God over all. There is one God that performeth all these things. There is one God in control of it all, whether our adversities or our blessings, whether our troubles and woes or our joys and delights, the Lord is in control of them. And you know, my friends, we can trace this. We can trace it through the history of the Hebrews in their wilderness wanderings. And we have touched upon this already in a number of different connections recently. And my friends, we should realize that it is God. It is God who made the Red Sea. It is God who made that great body of water, which appeared to be to the Hebrews as they sought to exit Egypt a terrible obstacle, a terrible burden, a terrible trial right across their path, which it seemed would surely result in their recapture or their destruction at the hands of the Egyptians. And it is as though they hated that Red Sea. They were threatened and troubled and vexed by it. And yet the same God who put it there could also divide it in twain. And the same God who caused that the Red Sea should exist in precisely that place and should lie exactly across their path was also able to divide it in two, and safely they pass across it, and it proved to be a passage to them, and a way to them, and the very route which would convey them into the rest of the wilderness and on their journey toward Canaan. And then for a moment, it seemed as though that same passage which God had made for them would prove to be the route for their foes and for their enemies, and the Egyptians are there pursuing after them. And here are the Egyptians. They are not prevented on the farther shore. They too are passing into the midst of the sea. They, it seems, are getting closer and closer and gaining upon the Hebrews And it looks for a moment as though this passage through the Red Sea will not be to any advantage. And then suddenly, that same sea, which God had caused to part, forming two walls, one on the right hand and the other on the left, God is able to turn again and to cause to converge together and to destroy their enemies and to drown to a man all the Egyptians. That same sea. First it is an obstacle, then it is a passage, then it is the means of their deliverance and the destruction of their foes. Or what about shortly thereafter, my friends? The Hebrews find themselves without water, and they are parched, and they are thirsting, and they are longing for water, and they come to a place called Marah. They come to this place where there is a body of water, and God had provided that body of water, and they stoop to drink of it, and it is bitter, and it is undrinkable. And immediately, having been wailing and moaning against God for their want of water, they come to a body of water and have a moment of joy and anticipation, which then is dashed. But my friends, God was sovereign. God appointed that a body of water. God appointed that it should be bitter, and that they should find it so. And shortly thereafter, God directs Moses to the casting of a tree into those waters, whereupon they become, not by the power of the tree, but by the power of God, sweet and palatable and drinkable. And God did that too. And God did that too. And then, of course, some 40 years later, the Lord brings that body of people, albeit a rising generation by now of that body of people, to the farther side of another body of water. And it is the River Jordan. And God, of course, had made the River Jordan. And God had appointed the place where it flowed. And God had intentionally brought his people round the south of what we now know as the Dead Sea, to the farther side, to the wrong side, as we might say, of the River Jordan. And that was no accident, it was no omission on the part of God. It was the Lord's purpose. It was God's design, and God put the Jordan River there, and it seemed like the worst possible obstacle. Now the River Jordan, we are told, overflows all its banks all the time of harvest. And it was precisely at that time that God brought the people to that river, and God put it there and made it as wide as he did, and made it as impassable as it seemed, and as impossible as it seemed. And then he directed that the people should walk toward it, and against nature and against reason, and against all that they thought to the contrary, they are told to walk towards it. There is no overnight wind. There is no path visible first thing in the morning, as there had been for their fathers at the Red Sea. They must walk towards it. And then, you see, as the feet of the priests dip into the brim of the Jordan, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. One moment it is the worst obstacle they could imagine. The next moment it is divided in twain and they are passed safely over, and its waters again close behind them, and then become a means for their defense, and become one of the borders of their land that would in after years be a great preventative against invading foes from that direction. And you see, God made it all. And God did it all. God is in control. And that God who is in control of all things, even the roaring and the troubling of the waters and the shaking of mountains, is equally able to provide for us a river, to turn matters for our blessing, to turn things to our good and to our advantage in his power. There is a river, says verse 4. And the Hebrew linguists would have us realize that the word being used here for river is indicative of a permanent and a settled watercourse. As you perhaps know, there are, or at least there were, certain waterways in this part of the Middle East that were seasonal, and that in times of heavy rain, waters would flow through them, and an entire ecosystem would spring up either side of the waterway on that occasion, and then after a period, a dry season would come again, and those waters would seem to fade away, and the life which it supported for a time appeared to recede and to vanish until the next occasion. Well, there is a Hebrew word for watercourses of that kind, but that is not the word being used here. The word in this instance denotes a permanent waterway, denotes a river which is settled and which is established. Its banks are known, its course is permanent enough to be marked upon a map. It is there at all times and in all seasons, and it can be relied upon. It can be relied upon perhaps as a source of food. It could be relied upon as a means of transport. It could be relied upon as a source of water, because it is permanent, it is durable, it is reliable. It is a watercourse of that magnitude and of that sort of permanence. There is a river, says our verse, and it is alluding to a river of that magnitude and of that kind. But then we are told something very interesting about this river. We shall perhaps omit the next clause for a moment, and we are told that this river makes glad the city of God. It makes glad the city of God. Now, of course, my friends, we will try in vain to make a historical or a geographical interpretation of these verses, because if any earthly place ever deserved in some way or another the title the city of God, perhaps the only place that could come close to that was Jerusalem of old, and even that perhaps did not entirely deserve that title. But here is something we should recognize about the city of Jerusalem, namely this: it was not built upon a river. It did not feature a river of this kind in its midst. As you perhaps know, Jerusalem is situated upon a hill, and whilst there are a few small watercourses that flow around the perimeter of it, it was not blessed with a great river through the middle. Of course, many cities of the world have been built on precisely that basis, built around rivers, and have featured large rivers through the midst of them. We've recently been considering both ancient Babylon and Nineveh, which had their rivers. We might even think of London, with the river running through the middle of that. And there are many other of the older world cities which were fashioned and built around a river. But Jerusalem was never one of those. And so if we would understand the words of our text more properly, if we would know the meaning and definition which is here before us, we must look for a more spiritual interpretation. A river which makes glad the city of God. And of course, my friends, we do not have to look far to find something of the interpretation or the fulfillment of these words and this description before us. Because here in the very well-known language of Revelation 22, we are told as follows. Here is the Apostle John in that great revelation which was made to him concerning spiritual things and eternal things and, in some instances, future things, where he describes, perhaps firstly in chapter 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And my friends, there are perhaps more than a few parallels between these opening verses of Revelation 21 and our Psalm 46, because we have read there language which could well describe the end of time and the end of this present creation and the destruction of this present material world, the earth being removed, the mountains carried into the midst of the sea, the waters roaring and being troubled, and the mountains shaking with the swelling thereof, and then suddenly there is a river. And John likewise has observed the destruction of this present world scene, has observed this new heavens and new earth which the Lord God will provide, and in the centre of it, a city. And in the centre of that city, chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and a river wide enough that there should be these boulevards of trees down either side of it, a wonderful scene to try and imagine. But my friends, if we do picture anything in our minds, let it be with this qualification, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We have not begun to imagine the least fraction of the reality of that which is here described. Language is already failing and breaking down here in the Revelation for John to describe those scenes. And yet here is a river in the midst of the city. Here is a river in the very center of the new Jerusalem, which is very different from the old Jerusalem. It is a city, and that is for sure. And a city is described here in the preceding verses with its foundations and with its walls and its bulwarks and its battlements and its gates. And of course, those parts of the description are the perhaps the features which most often come to our mind, and we think of a place of security and a place of steadfastness and a place of safety and a place defended from all or aught that defileth, and a place which has these gates which will admit the people of God and none other, and be closed to aught else that might seek to intrude or impose itself there. But you see, my friends, this city isn't all about its foundations and its walls and its gates and its battlements. There is that which lies within the city. And here are these blessed further developing scenes in chapter 22 which speak of joys and speak of delights and speak of the enjoyments of eternity and speak of the great advantages which shall be ours in an eternity to come and speak of that fullness of joy which shall be in the presence of the Lord in these wonderfully poetic and glowing terms. For such heaven will be, my friends, and such will be the lot of God's people and their eternal inheritance. And here is this river described, this pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we are told that we shall not simply be impassive in the consideration of it. It is not simply there to merely beautify the place. Our text tells us that this river makes glad the city of God. Makes it glad. And of course, my friends, it is not speaking of that which is inanimate being made glad. In our text, it must surely allude to the inhabitants of that city, to the citizens of the New Jerusalem, who have the capacity for gladness, who have the means to rejoice in these things. My friends, however little we comprehend of that eternity which awaits the people of God, however small our comprehension or imagination concerning it, let us be sure of this one thing: we shall be glad. Oh, we shall be glad. Was there ever more of an understatement than this? My friends, we shall be so glad that we will rejoice for an eternity. That is how glad we shall be to arrive there. That is how great the wonders of that place will be, and how greatly they will impress themselves upon our unsinning hearts. We shall be glad, and glad forevermore, in the things which God hath done. In his presence, we are told, there is a fullness of joy. A fullness, my friends, best perhaps described by this image of a river broad and wide and flowing. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, we sang in our opening hymn, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. There is a river, our text tells us, which makes glad the city of God. But our text says more than that. It speaks of a river, and then we must add this intermediate clause, the streams whereof shall make glad. Now, my friends, here is a description which rather defies our normal understanding of watercourses. Because when we were taught of the water cycle, perhaps, in our geography lessons at school, particularly here in this country, with its geology and geography and hydrology and so on, we perhaps know a little about watercourses and how they work. And we know about watersheds and water basins and so on, and how that ordinarily, at least in our experience, there are regions of high ground upon which convectional rainfall falls typically, and these perhaps have marshy areas where water gathers and begins to form small streams which head in a downward direction. And perhaps as they do, they meet other small streams and converge and get somewhat larger. And these form up with others and get larger still, until eventually these various individual tributaries meet together and form one mighty watercourse, which is much broader and wider, and makes these sweeping curves on its route downstream out towards some estuary and out into the sea. And that is how we typically think of rivers, certainly in this country, and of their organization. But you see here, my friends, we are told of a river which is first envisaged as some large watercourse, and then is spoken of as dividing up into streams. It is as though it begins in one place and has its source in one place, but then divides into a great multitude of watercourses. And you know, my friends, it's interesting to note something of the geology or the hydrology of the world before the fall. Perhaps you remember something of this description which is given us in Genesis, and no doubt it is both physical and actual, and yet perhaps it has something to teach us of a spiritual nature as well, when we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, how that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And so you see the description begins with a broad and wide river. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Place names and river names, of course, which evidently survived with Noah and his family in the ark and were afterward applied to other places. But here, in the pre-flood, in the pre-fall world, there was this remarkable arrangement of a certain watercourse, which proceeded out of Eden as a river and then divided into four and flowed into four different directions to four diverse places with different things which featured in those regions. Perhaps to this we might add also a word from the prophet Zechariah, who has this to say in chapter 14 of his prophecy. Again, speaking spiritually now, he says, "And the Lord shall be king," verse 8, "and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Here we are told of a river, rivers of living waters, going out from Jerusalem, and then dividing, and then parting. And rather than converging to become one larger river, we see them dividing and going their separate and several ways, going in completely opposite directions into completely diametrically opposed regions, and yet flowing into all these places. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. The river, we are told, makes glad the city of God. The streams, or the divisions of that river, make glad the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And notice that that word tabernacles is plural. It is plural. Now, of course, as regards the tabernacle of old in the wilderness, there was only one. There was but a single tabernacle. And we are perhaps more familiar with that word occurring in the singular. But here it is the plural. Here it is speaking of a number of places, of a multitude of places. And my friends, perhaps the biblical significance here, perhaps the true and spiritual meaning is beginning to appear to you, of what the allusion is here, what the description is here, what the interpretation of these words might be. We are told by the psalmist in 36, verse 7, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." You see, my friends, that glorious river, which we find having its origins in the throne of God and of the Lamb, which we see in its fullest and broadest sense in that heavenly location, is not confined there. We find that that river divides, as it were, into multiple streams. and that those streams make their way forwards and backwards. They make their way in numerous directions into the four corners of the world, to borrow the language of Genesis 2. And they come to the tabernacles of God. Something of those waters are to be found in the houses, plural, of God, the dwelling places of God, places where the children of men are to be found, putting their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Surely here, my friends, is an analogy for the church of God upon earth and for the congregations of his saints in the places where they are to be found. Because, my friends, we, though far removed from that heavenly source, though at a great distance, we might say, from the fountain of life, may nevertheless be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of God's house and made to drink of the river of his pleasures. We may taste something of those waters here below. We may receive some small division, some small stream of that river in our current location and in our present place. For God is pleased to send it forth. God is pleased to distribute those waters that they should reach even to earth's remotest bounds, even to such a place as this. There is a river that maketh glad the city of God, and the streams of that river make glad the tabernacles of the Most High. And we, my friends, by grace and in the goodness of God, are such a place. Are such a place. What a privilege. What a thought, my friends, that there proceeds to us something of the waters of heaven, that there may be found upon earth spots which are, as it were, downstream of the throne of God, but which nevertheless receive the fatness of his house and may receive the benefit and the joy of them. And what benefit it is, my friends, and what joy it is that we may taste of these waters even now and in such a place as this, to borrow the language which we read from Ezekiel's prophecy. The waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. What a thought. What a thought that those waters of life, characteristic of eternity, which have their source with the throne of God, with the sanctuary of God in the heavenly realm, may be enjoyed in part, in measure, in some small way, even here. Now, of course, my friends, this language is metaphorical. We do not find a physical river. We find a spiritual river. So how are we to interpret it? How are we to explain it? What does it mean? What does it have reference to, this river? Well, my friends, verse 5 of the psalm gives us the answer immediately. We do not have to ponder what the interpretation of this parable might be or the meaning of these sayings, because here is the interpretation. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. My friends, as rivers of water might be advantageous to a city in a desert land, as a stream of water might be of benefit to persons tabernacling or setting up their tents in a wilderness, how precious and how blessed and how beneficial is the presence of God to we, his people, here upon earth. What a joy, what a privilege, what a glory and a covering and a defense to be able to say God is in the midst of us. God is here, God is in the place. God bestows his very special and peculiar presence in those locations where his people congregate to seek his face and to call upon his name. Yes, there is that truth of the omniscience of God, but there are also very special promises of his very special presence in certain special places, and those places are the houses of God and the assemblings together of his saints. Now you see, my friends, if a city of old had a river that passed through the midst of it, it was of great advantage, particularly an advantage in times of siege. And whilst Jerusalem did not have a wide body of water, the old geographical Jerusalem now, in ancient times, you remember how in the days of Hezekiah there was a water course directed into the city in order that they might have some source of water in times of being besieged. And you see, if a city had a source of water, this was one thing that an enemy could not cut off. And they would not be able to overcome the city. They would not be able to move it to submission by seeking to destroy the people with thirst and cutting off their water supply if they had their very own river passing through the midst of them. And you see, my friends, if we desire for ourselves as a church and people of God any measure of permanence, any degree of security, any means of continuance in the face of all our foes, in this wilderness land and besieged on every side, then what we have need of principally and primarily is the presence of God. Because to have God in the midst of us is like having our own fountain in the wilderness. Having God in the midst of us is like having a running river in a time of embattlement and siege. We shall not be overcome, we shall not be moved, we shall not be destroyed or subjugated, so long as we have the presence of God in the midst of us, like a river glorious. And you see, my friends, God's presence is not merely an abstract thing. It is not merely a principle that we may passively enjoy. Because the psalmist takes us back to his opening words at the end of verse 5 and reminds us what God is like. God is not inadvertently in our midst. God is not simply passing through. It is not merely a case of God's omnipresence that we enjoy. God is in the midst of us. God will help us. God, you see, who is our help, as described in verse 1, we are again reminded, is in our midst for our help in verse 5. He is here, so to speak, on purpose. He is here for a reason. He is here for an end, with an end in view, and that reason, that purpose, is for our help and for our aid and for our deliverance. That river, my friends, representative of his presence and of his blessings, has been directed here intentionally and passes through the midst of us in order that we might have his help. Indeed, my friends, his help right early. His help right early. Again, with the opening verse, as we remarked, it would be sufficient to be told that God was a help, to be told that he was a present help, but still further we are told he is a very present help. And here again, we are told in verse 5 that he is here for our help, that he will help us not early only, but still a further superlative is added, and that right early. You see, my friends, if we were in the midst of a besieged city and wanted for water, and perhaps the best we had was a well in the midst of the city, why then it might be necessary for us to take a bucket and to form a queue and to join other persons desperate for water and to go to that well and to then lower a bucket and to hope that it held a little water and then to winch it back up again and then to convey it to where it was needed. It would be a source of water, it would be a source of help and aid, but it would not be instantaneous, it would not be immediate, it would not be had without much trouble and exertion on our part. But my friends, we do not have merely a well in the midst of us. We have a river. We have the streams of that pure river of water, of life, flowing to us. We have the presence of God in us perpetually and constantly and ever flowing, and his help is as immediate and instantaneous as the waters of a flowing river passing through the midst of us. My friends, this is not simply poetry. It is not merely metaphor. This is the reality for the people of God and for the congregations of the saints. Then come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. May God grant it in each of us. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 333. 333, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. The hymn 333. Let's omit the third verse. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.